Zechariah chapter 13, I'll begin reading in verse number 1. I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. On that day, there shall be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. And on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land so that they shall be remembered no more. And also, I will remove from the land the prophets and the spirit of uncleanness. And if anyone prophesies, his father and mother who bore him will say to him, you shall not live, for you speak lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who bore him shall pierce him through when he prophesies. On that day, every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. He will not put on a hairy cloak in order to deceive, but he will say, I'm no prophet. I'm a worker of the soil, for a man sold me in my youth. And if one asks him, what are these wounds on your back? He will say, the wounds I received in the house of my friends. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord. Strike the shepherd, and the shepherd will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. In the whole land, declares the Lord, 2/3 shall be cut off and perish, and 1/3 shall be left alive. And I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, will you say it with me? The Lord is my God. You may be seated. What is the job of the best man at a wedding? Primarily, it is to keep the bride's ring for the ceremony. And then at the reception to say something nice. A couple weeks ago, I was in a wedding rehearsal. And as is generally my custom, I'll say to the best man, you've got one job. Don't forget the ring. Of course, why am I telling you this story? He forgot the ring. And home for him was 30 minutes away. So I come out here and there's this look of sheer panic on the part of the bride's groom. We're not starting this wedding until we have that ring. And fortunately, he was able to get a hold of somebody who was driving like Yehu, that's an Old Testament analogy, one who drives a chariot furiously, and we weren't starting that ceremony until we had the ring. Well, there's a sense in which you could look at the entire Old Testament story of the nation of Israel and say, you've got one job. Your job as a nation is to be a blessing to the other nations of the world. Now, here's what I'm doing in this sermon this morning. The first part of this sermon is like a funnel, okay? I'm starting big, and we're going to get to chapter 13 of Zechariah. I want you to see how this whole book of Zechariah, even chapter 13, how this fits into the whole deal. All right? Israel was designed by God to be a blessing to the nations around her. Just as God called out the father of Israel, Abraham, from the land of Ur, from the pagan city of Ur, called him out of that and made him the father of the nation. God called the nation of Israel out of the pagan land of Egypt, called her out even as a nation of slaves, even as the most unlikely people on the planet who would display the glory of God. That is, he called those people out of Egypt in order to display his goodness and his glory and to be a blessing to this world. Israel was intended by God to be an example to the world of what God can do in the lives of people who love him, who trust him, who worship him. Israel was supposed to be not only the holiest people, they were to be the happiest people on the earth. Their election by God was intended to be a message of amazement and hope to the rest of the world. As representatives of God, Israel was to be a conduit of light and life and truth and redemption. But when you read the Old Testament, do you see that? When you read the Old Testament, you read of Israel's failure. And except for some brief times, she's not a blessing to the world. She's a blemish to the world. Instead of being a light to the Gentiles, she adds to the darkness. In the midst of her rebellion, God raises up prophets who warn Israel of the consequences of her sin, but she ignores them. She rejects them. At times, she kills them. And so the prophets wrestle with these two themes that appear to be irreconcilable. You have Israel's failure, and you have God's faithfulness. And the question that we have, even as we're going through the Old Testament story, is how can God be faithful when Israel is so rebellious? How can he keep his promises to bless these people when she is just so relentless in her rebellion? I mean, something's got to give. And so the prophets wrestle with that issue. At the same time, they write about the day to come when God sends a Messiah to Israel who will lead her to fulfill her glorious role. They speak of these promises of God as being fulfilled one day. One day. Somehow, this Messiah, this servant, this shepherd, this king is going to rescue his people from their own sin and from their enemies. And we're left to conclude that Israel's ability to be a blessing to the world and fulfill her role as a blessing is directly tied to the advent of this Messiah. But no one knows how this is all going to come together. How can God be faithful when Israel is such a failure? How can God keep these promises to Israel when she is so relentlessly a failure? And related to that question, because that whole thing is a setup for you. How can a God who is holy, who is infinitely holy and righteous, how can he relate to you? How can he relate to me? How can he have fellowship with us? How on earth can we be in a relationship with God when our rebellion is so repulsive to him? Something's got to give. Well, one of the themes of the Bible is this. God's faithfulness is greater than Israel's failure. The way in which I explain that to you is over and over and over. We have a saying around here. Jesus is a bigger Savior than I am what? A sinner. We are big sinners, but Jesus is a bigger Savior than I am a sinner. That's one of the themes of the Old Testament. God's faithfulness is bigger than Israel's failure. Which means his faithfulness is huge. In fact, what we see is that God uses and even overrules Israel's failure as a way of fulfilling his promises. But in the moment, when you are like a prophet Zechariah and you are living in the moment, You're living for what appears to you to be on the cutting edge of history. And in the moment, you are trying to get your arms around all of these things and figure out how all of this is going to work out. And what God did is He used the immediate problems that Israel and the prophets faced as a way of helping them see there's a bigger problem to come. As well as making them see that this immediate solution that I have for you only points to a greater solution that is to come. In other words, and this is the first point of the message this morning, there's more going on than what you realize. There's more going on in Zechariah's life than what he realized. And he had all of these things that were coming at him, all of these visions that he had been given, because his life in that time was part of something so much bigger. Beloved, that is exactly the same thing for you. There is so much more going on in your life right now than what you realized. Everything in this world is connected together. God has His plan and His purposes, and He is carrying it out, and He has you on this planet where you are right now for a very, very specific purpose. And you and I don't see how all of the things are tied together, but they are. We live playing a part that the conductor is directing according to an orchestra score that he has written. And you and I don't always hear all of the other parts, but we know we have a part that we are called to play. And he is using that for a beautiful symphony that one day will crescendo around the throne of God. And in that day, we'll be able to look back and go, I see it now. I hear it now. But we don't right now. And these prophets didn't either. And just like these prophets, you are confronted with problems, and your problems seem daunting. Well, you know what? They are daunting. In fact, I've got some bad news for you. They're worse than what you thought. The problems that you face are designed by God to help you come to grips with the ultimate problems that you face, so that it will drive you to God. All right, stay with me now. Here's what happens to the children of Israel. They're confronted with an enemy. And they think, oh, God, we need help getting rid of this enemy so that life can be peaceful. But God says, the biggest problem isn't that enemy. What's the biggest problem? This enemy, your heart. And I'm raising up this enemy to make you aware you can't save yourself from this enemy because you can't save yourself from this enemy. And that is the same thing God does in our lives. He confronts, He brings problems into our lives, confronts us with things so that our eyes will be opened to this problem of our own hearts. And God is gracious not to simply remove problems in life so that we're fat and happy. You know what I mean? He allows those problems to arise to make us aware of a deeper problem so that we can become aware of a greater solution. How can you ever face other enemies if you can't address the failures in your own life? And Israel, just like you, needs a Savior who can rescue you from your enemies. Well, Zechariah is a prophet. He's living back in Jerusalem. It is around 500 years before Christ. It is after the northern kingdom has basically been obliterated. It is after the southern kingdom, Judah, was taken to Babylon and came back, at least a remnant of her came back after a 70-year exile in Babylon. He has witnessed the crushing of the Babylonians, which was phenomenal. He witnessed the crushing of that major empire by the Medes and Persians. He's witnessing history unfolding. He is witnessing prophecies that were made are being realized right before his very eyes. He is living the fulfillment of God's promises to bring back the children of Judah back into the land. And he realizes there is more going on than what he realized, than what he's able to piece all together. So here Zechariah is 500 years before Christ trying to figure what is going to happen. And we have found in this summer study of Zechariah just an absolutely incredible book. It is fascinating. And we need this, beloved, because we live in very unsettling times. I mean, like Zechariah, we as a nation, we're looking into the immediate future. We're trying to figure out what is going to happen. I think we would all acknowledge this, that everybody's unsettled. And as followers of Christ, we hardly recognize our world. We hardly even recognize our own country anymore. It's like somebody went into the store and changed all the price tags and labels. You know what I mean? Things that used to be evil are now celebrated. Things that used to be good are now hated. I mean, and our heads and our hearts are bewildered. We witness events that could set the stage for a one world economy and a one world government, and we wonder, is it here? Is it coming? And there are plenty of reasons to be concerned. I don't need to get into all of that and list them. I'm just acknowledging you feel it. And yet at the same time, these are fascinating times. Yes, they are unsettling, but beloved, we do not need to be fearful. And here's why. Take these two themes, God's faithfulness and Israel's failure. But in the end, God's faithfulness is bigger than Israel's failure. Israel's failure is real and at times catastrophic, but in the end, God overrules her failure and even turns it into a tool for amazing good. That is what God loves to do. So with that in mind, there are some things that I want to point out from this text that are fascinating on one level. They're humbling. They're encouraging. I think they're ultimately calming. And for those of you who are not yet followers of Christ, I think you're going to see some pretty compelling reasons, even from a book that was written 500 years before Christ, as to why you need to seriously consider trusting Christ. But let me tell you a story that I think helps set this up. 3 days from now, on Wednesday, Alexander Blair is going to be sentenced by U.S. District Court Judge Daniel Crabtree. Blair admitted loaning money to a friend in order to pay for the storage of a 1,000-pound bomb that was to be detonated at Fort Riley Army Base just west of Topeka, Kansas. Alexander Blair knew what his friend planned to do with that bomb. And he gave him money in order to help him carry out his plot. Now the plan, obviously, was foiled. And Alexander's role in that was discovered and he was arrested. And he admitted his guilt and on Wednesday he's going to stand before the judge and be sentenced. Well, in a letter that he sent to the judge, here's what he said. I am just a human being that made a big mistake. Nobody is perfect. And we all make mistakes at some point in our lives. This was mine. You read this and you just shake your head in disbelief. Does he have no clue as to the seriousness of his crime? I mean, he acts as if we all get a mulligan, you know what I mean? Okay, I'm going to play mine right here. I mean, he wants the judge to cut him some slack and let him off with some community service. And yet, do you see it? That is us. We have no idea how serious our sin is before God. We just presume, God, you're going to cut me some slack. You're going to let me off the hook. Our rebellion is so serious, God cannot simply pretend that it is no big deal and just overlook it. And so this text includes prophecies about major world-impacting events. They are big events because the seriousness of the rebellion of the human race is a colossal issue. And the redemption of God's people is also a big deal. In other words, what I've said before is the book of Zechariah is like the book of Revelation. It is the book of Revelation for the Old Testament. And what the book of Revelation speaks of are major, colossal events. There is a huge time of tribulation that this world is coming face to face with. Why will this world be faced with such a time of tribulation? Because our rebellion as a world is so colossal. Zechariah has received some incredible visions from God. That's the first part of this book. It makes him aware there is much more going on than what most of us can see. There is much greater significance to your life and your decisions, your future, your eternity than you can possibly imagine. But most people do not want to know that. They don't want to talk about that. They just give me my six pack of beer and my football on the weekends and I'm a happy guy and don't care about what life is really about. If you care what life is really about, praise God. He has planted that in your heart. But there is more going on than you know. In these final chapters of Zechariah, God is using Zechariah's present situation as an illustration of a greater time to come. Chad preached chapter 12 last Sunday morning. I think that the events of chapter 12 refer to the prelude of the final battle on the time of earth known as the tribulation. I just want to draw your attention to chapter 12 and notice this phrase, on that day. It appears in verse 3, in verse 4, in verse 6. It appears in verse 8. It appears in verse 9. It appears in verse 11. It appears in chapter 13 in verse 1 and in verse 2 and in verse 4. And it appears in chapter 14 on several times as well. That is speaking of the day of the Lord. And that phrase, day of the Lord, or on that day, refers to a time in which God is directly intervening in the events of the world. What is the tribulation? Well, let me speak to that for a minute. Due to Israel's rejection of Christ, he came to his own and they rejected him. God raises up a new people to be a blessing to the world. That is the church. The new covenant people of God are the means by which God is making himself known to the nations. But the nations, the world as a whole, hates God. And in her rebellion against God, she hates God's people. And she attacks them. In fact, I believe that what happens in the tribulation is that the world is going to be unified as a government and as an economy in order to stand together as one. Not because they love each other, but because our world is unified in its hatred of God and in its hatred of God's people. I believe that is both the cause and the result of the time on earth known as the tribulation. Now, whether or not there is a rapture of the believers before the tribulation period, I don't think the scriptures are explicitly clear on that. But whether or not there is a rapture of believers before the tribulation period, this much is clear. Those people who are followers of Christ during the tribulation, and there are thousands of them, according to Revelation chapter 6, verses 10 and 11, as well as according to Revelation chapter 7. Those believers will be hunted. They will be martyred during the tribulation period because the world is finally unified in a one world government and economy by your hatred of God and having executed as many Christians as possible. She will then attempt to wipe out Israel once and for all. But the efforts of this world, while they are not ultimately successful, will get very close. And in what appears to be the final hour of her existence, what is left of Israel finally turns to Christ. That's what I believe Zechariah 12, 13, and 14 are speaking about. Israel's trust in Christ at the 11th hour sets the stage for what we call not only the end of the tribulation, but the beginning, the launching of the 1,000 year reign of Christ on the earth called the millennium. And Israel finally accepts her Messiah. This is the time when the promises that God made to Israel about her being a light to the Gentiles and a blessing to the world are finally realized. And Israel's global position of glory is set on display. But this only happens because her heart is in it. We see that in our text from verses 2 through 6. Israel will finally be serious about following God. But before this glorious event takes place, two things are going to happen. One, her shepherd is going to be killed. And number two, she is going to be scattered and persecuted. And I say those are two things that have to happen. They have to happen from Zechariah's perspective in the future. We have witnessed both of those things happening. Zechariah says, chapter 13, verse 1, on that day, a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants. There shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. It's a beautiful prophecy. I think it coincides with, go back to chapter 12, verse 10, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child. I believe this is referring to the same event that John speaks of in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7 when he says regarding Christ, behold, he is coming with the clouds and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. In other words, the whole world's going to see him, but particularly the Jewish people, they're going to see him. And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. And I believe that in that moment, Israel will be so overwhelmed with her grief, so overwhelmed with her guilt, that this prophecy is here to say to them, but look, there's a fountain. There's a fountain for you. And that's the second point I want you to see. Salvation is of the Lord. This is one of the beautiful themes of the Bible. God makes a way for us to be forgiven. Those who mourn over their sin will be comforted. Those who recognize their rebellion and confess it to God will find that God has provided a way for them to be cleansed. I think that this prophecy is speaking of one of the greatest moments in all of history. Israel has, for thousands of years, lived in rebellion to God, even to the point of rejecting and crucifying Christ. She who rejected Christ will trust in the Antichrist to save her from her enemies. But he will do what Christ would never do. What he will do is turn on her and betray her. And she will be all alone. And she'll have no friends. And she'll have no help. And the world will turn on her and move to destroy her. But in her final hour, her true Savior, Christ, will come for her. And she will mourn because the only one who could save her is the one she rejected and the one she killed. And she will mourn because she will think there is no hope. But then someone will say, "No, look at that fountain. There's hope for you. The one you rejected died for you. And in his death, he paid the provision for your sin." That is a beautiful reality, not only for Israel. That is a truth for you. It is this verse that inspired William Cowper to write, "There's a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains." That is a glorious truth, beloved. God provides the fountain. God has to provide the means for us to be forgiven because we cannot rescue ourselves. And the fountain that God provides always does the job. He not only provides the fountain, he provides the cleansing. On that day, Israel will discover what we already know. Christ died for your sins. Christ paid the penalty for your sins. Christ absorbed the wrath of God in your place, and he paid the debt of your sin. There's nothing left for you to pay. That truth is the most glorious truth there is. It is the most humbling truth there is. And that is why most people and most religions, even large portions of Christianity, trip over this point. There is nothing you can do to earn God's favor. There is nothing you can achieve that helps you gain any standing before God. You have to humble yourself. You have to admit that you are completely bankrupt spiritually. You have to admit you have no family history. You have no skills. You have no resources. You have no gifts. You have no arguments. You have no talents. You have no degrees. You have no education. You have no experience. You have no plan B. You have nothing. But most people will not admit that. Israel will not admit that. But the day will come when whoever is left will have no other choice. Unless they turn to Christ, they are dead. But what is obvious for them should be obvious for you. Unless you turn to Christ, you have no hope. But finally, they will. This time, it will only be a remnant that they will finally get it. That's point number 3, verses 2 through 6. God's people will finally get it. And this time, Israel will experience the new birth Ezekiel wrote about. Their hearts will change. How many times have you read the book of Judges and you've just wanted to take your head and pound it against a concrete wall? Have you ever had a daughter or sister or a niece, or a girlfriend who was very close to you, who was in an abusive relationship, and you pleading with her, "Get out of that. This guy is toxic. And you saw the bruises. You saw what she was enduring, and she would maybe leave for a day or two, and then he would sweet talk her, and she would go back only to get pummeled again. I mean, it's maddening. That's Israel. She goes back time and time again to her idols. They pummel her. Idols promise they will love us. They promise they will give us what we want. But then they turn on us and they beat us and they try to destroy us. And inexplicably, people are drawn to them. And those idols can be possessions. Those idols can be a relationship. Those idols can be a career. They can be a house. They can be a body image. They can be respect. They can be approval from a child. They can be athletic or academic or professional accomplishments, but no idol can rescue you. They can't come through for you. They betray you. One day, Israel will have a new heart. She will not return to idols. And if there arises anyone in the midst of her, and I believe this is referring to the time of the millennial kingdom, and anybody who tries to secretly worship an idol, or who, like so many today, are a false prophet, that person will be called out by their own family. Because their own family will recognize the seriousness of this. And what you read in verses 2 through 6 describe a complete change of heart. Even parents will not tolerate false worship by their children. I think what is described in verses 2 through 6 is similar to what happened to Germany at the end of World War II. For years, her soldiers were her pride and joy. Men who served in the SS or in high-ranking positions were the talk of their towns. But when she lost the war and the atrocities that were committed began to come to the surface, those men who were in those positions of committing those atrocities, they tried to hide their uniforms. They tried to change the record. They tried to take on a new name. They tried to come up with a new story of where they were serving instead of being in the concentration camps or in some of those other settings. I think here Zechariah is describing how the false prophets of Israel will fabricate stories in order to cover up their past. But this major turning to Christ will not come easily, beloved. And I don't think it'll come until after the tribulation has left Israel and what is left of Israel with no other choice. Point number 4, it comes at great cost. If you notice verses 7, 8, and 9, you'll see that they're set up like a song, aren't they? Like a poem. It is quite likely that Zechariah, like many of the prophets, put some of the sermon into a song and sang the sermon so that people could remember it more easily. I recognize if you took one of my sermons and put it into a song, it would be a very long ballad. This particular song, 500 years before Christ, is astounding. It is written as a song that God sings, and the song summarizes this message. It's pretty amazing. God is depicted as calling to a sword to wake up. It's poetical language. He's calling to a sword to wake up and kill the shepherd. Because the great cost of all of these things coming about is the cost of the shepherd's life. The shepherd is the man who stands next to the Lord of hosts, verse 7. I take this to be a reference to Christ, who comes to the earth as the God-man. And in order for Israel to mourn for the one they have pierced, they must first pierce that one. And here God is singing a lament that anticipates the events. He knows the cost. The shepherd has to die. The shepherd will have to give up his life. And when he is killed, what happens to the sheep? They're scattered. I believe that is exactly what happened after Christ died. The Roman general Titus came in AD 70. Jerusalem was wiped out. The nation of Israel was wiped out. The sheep were scattered. Why is the shepherd struck? Why are the sheep scattered? Because the sheep refuse him. They don't think they need him. That goes back to what we studied in chapter 11. The same idea. They do not want him. They refuse to admit their problem. They refuse to see the seriousness of their need, and the consequences are enormous. So, this amazing event to come will come at the cost of the shepherd's life. It will come at the cost of much of Israel. I believe that's what verses 8 and 9 are referring to. And what God is doing, he is lamenting the fact that 2/3 of his people are killed. The third that remain are subjected to intense suffering. Which, beloved, that has been the primary narrative of the Jewish people for 2,000 years. Why have they suffered so much? Why did they continue to suffer? They've rejected their Messiah. And they're too proud to admit the truth about him, too proud to admit that they need him. And we who love God, and therefore we love Israel, we grieve over their history. We grieve over what has happened to them. We grieve over in anticipation of what is going to happen to them. Over and over, though, we have seen from the story of the Bible, their history is our story. We see ourselves in their story. Their stubbornness and their self-righteousness and their utter lack of humility blocks them from receiving the grace they desperately need. That's our story. Beloved, until you admit your failure, your need, your sin, your rebellion, you never really trust Christ. Which is why Jesus began the Sermon on the Mount by saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Stubbornness and self-righteousness are condemned by God more intensely than immorality, because a self-righteous person seeks to replace God with himself. God is gracious to ordain pressure to force you to admit defeat. Because unless you admit defeat that you cannot save yourself, you'll never trust Christ. And in order for you to be redeemed, you've got to trust Christ. So how is Israel ever going to be redeemed? She's going to be taken to the edge of extinction before she finally admits that she needs Jesus. But all she has to do is trust Jesus. That's all she's ever had to do. Trust Christ. That's all you have to do. Trust Christ. And when she does, and she will, when she finally does, end of verse 9. It will be glorious. When my kids were small, I loved playing with my kids. We would turn the house into a Nerf gun war zone. We'd spend hours playing. Having kids, for me, was an excuse to be one. I just loved it. I would infinitely rather play with my kids than discipline them. But I had to discipline them. I didn't enjoy it, but I had to do it. There were times when I had to go toe to toe, nose to nose, eye to eye. And you know, those moments, you are not going to win this battle. You're stubborn, I'm worse. You must admit that you are wrong. And we're not doing anything. You're not doing anything until you admit that you are wrong. And you know what would happen? The head would go down, the jaw would set, the arms would cross, the lips would purse, the body would go rigid, the head would even shake. But I knew for the sake of their soul, I could not give in. This child had to admit they're wrong. And the truth was, they were wrong! And there was no defense! So what was the point? It was just stubbornness. And at times I would say, "Sit. You're going to sit in this chair until you admit you're wrong. Or you're going to sit in the basement. Or you're going to sit on your bed. I mean, you're going to stay there. You're not going to do anything until you admit you were wrong." And if we had to wait for hours, we waited for hours. And if the confession was half-hearted, go back. And back they would go. But when they finally admitted they were wrong, forgiveness was instant. Joy was instant. Joy was big. Hugs were big. Life went on. God said, "All day long, I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people." Romans 10:21. All day long, God is waiting with open arms for His people to repent. But after all this time, will He forgive? Absolutely. He's the Father who will run down the road for the prodigal coming home, because the mercies of God are even more amazing than His judgments. Now, so I want to conclude this. The young man I've been talking with, corresponding with for a very long time, his name is David. He usually listens to these sermons. So yes, David, I'm talking about you, and I'm telling the whole church about you. All right. David is Jewish. And he understands the gospel, but has not yet believed it. Because for him, being a Jew means you're part of a people who don't accept Christ. That's what it means to be a Jew. As a Jew, what do? We save ourselves. Our Jewishness saves us. Our history saves us. The fact that we are still a nation after thousands of years, unlike anybody else, that has got to count for something. And all the while, just saying, don't you see it? It's all about Christ. It's all about Christ. And what David needs to see, what every single Jew needs to see, is that true Jewishness does not mean we reject Christ. No, that's actually a false narrative that has been foisted upon the Jewish people. A true Jew is one who is from God and for God and who believes in Christ. And so I want David to come to faith in Christ and to recognize, and this is what our studies have been, is that there's no other way for you to be forgiven except through Christ. There is no other sacrifice that can be made that satisfies except through Christ. The only thing holding David back right now is stubbornness. That's all it is. It's just, it's not intellectual. It's just stubbornness. And you know what? That is your biggest enemy too. David doesn't struggle with anything that's unique from you or me. The biggest thing you struggle with right now is stubbornness. It is what is hurting your relationships. It is what is hurting your spiritual growth. It is hurting your joy. It's just stubbornness, beloved. It's that each of us needs to daily acknowledge. I can't do this on my own. I need to humble myself before God. And even if you have humbled yourself and to become a follower of Christ, praise God. That means God has called you to live a life of humility and to live a life of learning and growing and continually trusting Him. Will you stand with me? In a moment, we're going to close in prayer. This aspect of our life as a church will conclude this particular service, but our life as a church just goes on. I've had the privilege of instructing you this morning. I have entrusted you with these truths that you might entrust them with one another. I would ask you even right now to think of something that the Lord has taught you, encouraged you with, challenged you with. And I'm going to ask you to be prepared to share that with somebody else today. Don't waste the sermon, because you're now the preacher. And we all need you. Lord God, thank you for these incredible prophecies. What amazing reminders they are of your sovereignty. But we also need to see how they are like x-rays of our hearts, and they just reveal the stubbornness of our own souls and our tendency to trust in ourselves. But they also show your relentless faithfulness. Oh God, thank you that you are relentlessly faithful. Thank you that you are glorious in your mercy. And that your promise is to forgive. That fountain of forgiveness established by Christ at the cross is open for all who will trust in Him. Bring us to trusting in Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.